Hi, this is Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine and one of the presenters of The Profile. Before we get into today's conversation, just wanted to let you know that this interview was recorded before the news that Bible Society had pulled their Quiet Revival report. The Quiet Revival report claimed that there'd been a dramatic increase in church going in the UK, led to many headlines and much celebration, but also some critics who questioned the data. Well, most recently, YouGov have apologised to Bible Society and said there was errors in the way the data has been collected, and so Bible Society have now withdrawn the Quiet Revival report. You may hear references to Quiet Revival in this conversation because this interview was conducted before we learnt that YouGov have made the error and Bible Society would be withdrawing their report. You can find out more information about this at premierchristianity.com. But for now, let's listen in to today's interview.
The church needs sorting out. We're in a season where he's been, I think, was trying to wake the church for quite a while, and then in the end has decided he needed to shake it.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity. That's the UK's leading Christian magazine, and it brings you this show every single week. Here on The Profile, we like to talk to a different Christian leader about their faith, their ministry, and what God is doing through them. And I'm so pleased today to be welcoming Rich Johnson to the studio today. Rich is the Vicar of All Saints in Worcester, and he's the national leader of New Wine England. He's also the author of a brand new book called Holy, Healthy, Humble: Christian Leadership in a Post-Secular World. We're going to be diving into that book and some of Rich's ministry and life over the next hour. Rich, welcome to the show.
Great to be with you. Thanks, Sam.
Yeah, lovely to have you in. So where should we begin? Well, we like to start at the beginning here on the show. So do you want to tell me something of life growing up and maybe where the Christian faith first came into the picture for you?
Yeah, sure. So I was born in Manchester. I don't sound like it because I didn't stay there that long. Born into a really lovely, happy family.
Christian family?
No, not Christian. My mum is sort of Catholic background, Irish, and my father's from the Northeast. I often say he has more faith than the rest of us because he's a Sunderland football fan. And he actually left school at 14 to go and earn money for the family. His father was a shipbuilder in Rorke Park, Sunderland. He didn't fight in the Second World War because he was busy building the warships.
Wow.
And so, grew up in Manchester till I was about 8 or 9. And then we moved overseas with my father's work. So I was educated in Belgium and Hamburg. International schools, which was an amazing privilege, and then we came back to the UK when I was 15, so end of year 10, so halfway through GCSEs, which is like crazy really, but and then ended up at Cathedral School near Nottingham, which I loved, and it's probably there that I look back now and see seeds of faith being sown. Mm. So we had the dean of the Minster, the Cathedral, was actually the sixth form chaplain, and he used to gather us regularly and was just brilliant with us. And not completely different generation, but loved working with teenagers. And so really happy home, lovely family, but no faith really. And so, I look back and I can see the seeds of faith there.
Right.
But it was really when I went to university that it kind of came alive in my third year. So I went to Cambridge, read geography. I went to Cambridge to read geography because I wanted to do sport.
I was going to say, why do geography?
Yeah, well, there's two reasons. One, my geography teacher at A-level was amazing, really inspiring guy, like a classic, you know. He's a bit like, so my favourite film is Dead Poets Society.
Yeah.
So you've got the teacher in that, you know, played by Robin Williams, and my captain, all of that. So our geography teacher, Mr. Willits, was amazing. So loads of us just loved geography, and he went to Cambridge. And he said, you should go to this college. It's the best for geography. Wow. St. Catherine's, Cambridge, shout out. And I absolutely loved it. So I loved geography, but I also realised it was lecture light. So I had lots of time to row, which was my main sport, and really loved it. But got injured at the end of my second year, which was a big deal, really, because it meant I couldn't do the thing I loved. And looking back, it had become a large part of my identity and where I found, a sense of who I was. And it was
the college chaplain at the time, a guy called Paul Langham. He's a dear friend of ours who's just retired from full-time church leadership after many, many years. He saw me one day. He doesn't remember this. It's classic. But he saw me sat in one of the quads in this, you know, very posh Cambridge college and injured and looking probably a little bit fed up. And he came and sat with me and he just said, "Do you fancy going out for a curry?" I was like, "Yeah, great." We all loved him. We all called him Rev. He's super sporty, so he was in the college bar and on the towpath and on the touchline and all of that. So we went out for a curry and we just got chatting. And I remember him saying it really clearly. He said, "This doesn't define you. You know, not being able to do this and what you do, what you love, that's not who you are. Mm. Like, have you ever thought about who you are and identity?" And he basically told me about Jesus.
Wow.
And super thankful for that moment, that intervention. He just saw me, but it was the perfect way to engage me.
Yeah.
You know, because if I'm honest, I've been put off by some of the Christian Union
crew
who were quite intense and unhelpful. And their hearts were good. In fact, one of them is a good friend of mine now, and he, years later, discovered I'd become a Christian and showed me his university Bible, where my name is in the back as one of the people he'd been praying for.
No way.
So I'm super thankful for them, but it was Paul who kind of met me where I was at, if that makes sense. And
well, God heard those prayers. Yeah. There's a lovely little lesson there, isn't there, of praying for people, and even if your evangelistic methods don't work, the prayer will.
Yeah, totally right. Completely right. And I'm so thankful for them. And so that began a journey. He actually finished that summer, and the college chaplain changed. And it was a guy called David Goodhue, who's amazing. He's up in the northeast, but Middlesbrough, did loads of research up in for the Church of England. And I basically, me and another person, did a sort of secret alpha course, effectively, at his house with his wife. I'd sneak off. By then, I was college boat club captain and all of that. And sort of stuff. So it was kind of a bit Nicodemus in the night, you know? But it's super, super helpful. And I just realized that I basically came to an intellectual conversion first, and came to the point of going, you know, I really believe there is a God, but hadn't really quite grasped the whole personal relationship, and hadn't really ever encountered the Holy Spirit at that point. Long story really short, the end of my third year, I met Kath, who's now my wife, through some mutual friends. She's also a geographer, also did it because she could do lots of sport. I'm half joking. She had similarly got injured, couldn't play hockey, which was her sport, and had come to faith on a Christian Union, Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union mission week, and then had encountered the Holy Spirit at a local church, St. Barnabas in Cambridge. And so I met her, and there was this kind of like, oh, this, what is it about you that's beyond being amazing in every other way, just so alive? And she talked about the Holy Spirit. So I went off to their church, and just for a couple of weeks before I finished. And really, it was then I moved over to Cheltenham to study for a postgraduate degree, got stuck into a big new wine church in Cheltenham, and did an alpha course. I'm like, what's meant to happen on an alpha course? You know, went away in the weekend, got filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Got baptized the following Sunday.
Great.
And the rest is history, basically.
Great, rest is history, all in. And interesting that the New Wine Church is so central to that, because, of course, as we'll come on and talk about New Wine, that's now what you do. Mm. So how soon after all of that did you sense a kind of call to ministry? I'm assuming you did sense a call to ministry, because you are now a vicar and you're working full-time in Christian ministry. So how did that happen?
It's so interesting, Sam, because I did an undergraduate. I loved it. Had the opportunity to do a PhD, and it was a funded PhD, which is really hard to get. And so I thought, this is a great opportunity. I loved it. And always the view to then doing a PGCE and being a school teacher. That's what I always imagined myself doing. And I think within 6 or 7, maybe 8 weeks, a couple of months into being a Christian, I knew then that I was probably called to some form of Christian leadership. Not in a sort of an arrogant way, just had this realization. Mm-hmm. And I didn't say anything to anybody. I just felt like God had said that. So, and that's, if I'm honest, I was like, no way, I don't want to do that.
And almost everyone says that.
I think they do, yeah.
A lot of people sit in your chair and I say, how were you called into Christian ministry? And almost everyone says things about being a reluctant leader and how sometimes that's
totally
a good thing, you know?
Yeah, I think it is, actually. But I think bit by bit, people started to sort of call it out, and prophetic words and all that sort of stuff.
And I realised that part of it was the teaching thing was around really just loving investing in people, and actually, you know, began to get my head around spiritual gifts and the gift of teaching being one of them. And leaders often have the gift of teaching, which makes sense because part of what we do is we disciple and help people disciple people. And so I realised that it wasn't an either or. Actually, I could outwork that stronger sense of calling or overarching sense of calling, if you like, through being in the church. And so I did my PhD, finished that.
So you're Dr. Rich Johnson.
I am.
I apologise.
Yes. No, don't worry.
What are you a doctor of?
It's of no use whatsoever. but it's very interesting. I studied post-apartheid South African land redistribution.
Wow.
Which is a massive part of the Mandela government trying to return farmland to Black community.
And also a really good example of why geography actually matters.
Absolutely. Thank you. It's way more than maths. no, I loved it. And actually the skills of, you know, reading, writing, researching, all of that are very transferable. But yeah, so but finished that and very quickly was invited onto the staff team at the church in Cheltenham. We were at Holy Trinity Cheltenham because the team there had seen a call and were amazing at raising up younger leaders. And so, I mean, I laugh now because they got me doing all sorts of things like operations and I was terrible. But it just got me in that space, really. Yeah. And it just went from there.
Yeah, amazing. Do you have any stories in your own life where you feel like God has been particularly real? I mean, you mentioned the Holy Spirit encounter on Alpha, you know, whether at that moment or other moments, because I'm just aware, you know, you're here as a charismatic church leader, someone who believes God is at work today, and I'd just love to hear any stories of your own life where none of us walk lives where we're constantly on a mountaintop feeling like miracles are happening, but you must have a couple of stories of where you can encourage people to say God is real and at work in our lives today, and the stuff we read about in the Bible isn't just for then; it's for now as well.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Well, one of the very early encounters I had with God, which at the time I didn't really make sense of, was right at the very beginning of my faith journey. I remember it vividly. It was in my second year accommodation at university, and was really struggling because I was just, you know, suddenly couldn't do what I loved doing in terms of sport. I was having this basically an identity crisis. And I remember being in our kind of flat, and I was sat on my own, and I started to weep uncontrollably, and I hadn't really cried for like a long time, and I can still remember what it felt like. Out of nowhere, suddenly it felt like someone had put their hand on my shoulder, and it felt so hot, and I heard this voice in my head saying, "It's okay, I'm with you." Wow. And I remember looking, and there's no one there. But it felt more real than if, you know, you'd done that, you know. And years later, I told that story, and of course, people were like, "Well, that would have been God." And I was like, that makes sense. So yeah, right at the very beginning. And then interestingly, I was telling this story earlier to someone. So Kath and I spent 4 and a bit years out in New Zealand. We helped plant a church, as one does, and. We were really sensing that the Lord was uprooting us. We didn't know what for or when a move might take place. But 5 Sundays in a row, we had the same prophetic word from 5 different people.
Wow.
And the word was, "Pack your bags. I'm sending you to the faithful city," which didn't mean anything to me. But you pay attention after the third. Well, maybe others probably after the second. And then out of nowhere, a friend of ours, who was actually Joanna, who was the girl that led me to faith on Alpha, who was by then on the church kind of council of the church in Worcester that we're now at, got in touch saying, "Hey, long shot, you're probably not interested in coming back. You live in New Zealand. It's amazing. But we're looking for a new vicar, and we were thinking of you." And we were feeling unsettled. So I said, "Well, look, send it. It might be of God." And we put down various sort of fleeces, if you like, and trying to discern how will we know if this is of God, whatever's next. And one of them was that it would come out of relationship. So Joanna sent this thing over, the profile over, and the first line on the first page is, so it's introduction. Worcester is known as the faithful city.
Wow.
Because of it stayed faithful to the king during the Civil War, basically. So I was like, wow. You know, I said to Kath, "Honey,
think we might be going to Worcester. You know? And I told that story at the interview. It was very funny, you know, Church of England, it's the parish reps, as they're called, who had been praying, literally. They'd had someone had come in and put a world map up on a prayer room and said, well, you need to pray someone in from the ends of the earth,
wow.
Which is what ended up happening.
Yeah.
But then you've got others from different traditions within the Church of England, and we love it all, but they just thought I was mad when I told that story. but we knew God was calling us.
Yeah. Well, how can you deny that? Prophetic words from five people.
No, exactly.
That's quite incredible. So tell me more about Worcester. Mm. What's it like to be a church leader in Worcester? What are the unique opportunities and challenges?
Well, I genuinely think I have the best job in the Church of England. So All Saints is this dreamy church. It's right in the city centre. So it's the city centre parish. Worcester's an old Roman city. It's about 140,000 people. There's a university, big hospital. And it's this real mix of people who've grown up there, and it's post-industrial, working class, you know, needs to rediscover who it is. Mixed with a whole load of entrepreneurs who've moved there. There's a lot of eco-tech and people moving out of Birmingham and London. And so you get this fascinating mix. We love it. And we took on the church in 2009. At that point, my predecessor had got ill, had to stop, but he'd begun to do what we now in the Church of England call a revitalization or a renewal project, and to bring this parish back to life. And so we arrived, I don't know how many were there at the time, relatively embryonic, some unresolved issues from the inherited congregation, and then just faithfully over the last 16 years God has added to our number. And it's this amazing community that really loves one another, takes seriously caring for the most needy. And we've planted two churches into other towns. We're about to do a third next year, working really closely with the diocese, and we love it.
So 16 years you've been there. Give us some indication of the kind of numbers. How many people were there when you turned up? And
there were about 100, probably 120 max at that point. That would include kids and young people. They'd had a huge surge in that, and now we'd be around the 600, something like that mark. We've sent two teams
plus
out.
plus two church plants on top of that.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's huge growth. I mean, it's huge, huge growth in terms of comparatively to other churches of all denominations in the UK. A lot of people listening to this will say, hey, I'd love to see that at our church, please. I know what your answer will be. It will be, it's the Holy Spirit, it's God. But I'm going to ask the question anyway. How did it grow?
I think we've always very intentionally said it's got to be a church that families, young people and children can be fully part of. So it's grown a lot with that demographic. So part of it is being very intentional strategically. This is who we're for. Now, the joy of that is we've got people of all ages and stages, and we've got this army of older people who just love being around younger people and great mentors and what have you. I think it's also we've really tried to articulate a holistic kingdom vision for the Christian life. So we are the church, but we're actually kingdom people. And that's important, I think, because it really, I want people who get up on a Monday morning and go and do something 5 days of the week to feel like this is an outworking of their Christian faith, not that disconnect, which we often talk about. I also think there's, it's the fruit of longevity. I think if you stay in a place long enough, you really get to know people. Mm. You build reputation as a church, you build relationship. So we're connected into lots of schools, and we run the food bank. And so over time, I think we've just become part of the fabric of the city in a good way. And my measure is always, you know, how well are we doing? Well, would the city miss us if we shut down overnight? If the answer is no, well, it doesn't matter how big you are. But I think now the city would miss us.
It's great.
And, of course, the Holy Spirit.
Yes, well done. Correct answer. I shouldn't be flippant. It is both, isn't it?
Yeah,
but
totally.
But it's great. It's great to hear those specifics as well. Focusing on family, kingdom. I think you're right. Connecting my everyday life and my church life, rather than feeling like they're somehow in competition, or rather than somehow thinking that all the people who work for the church are the really spiritual ones.
Totally.
I think that's a massive thing. So it's really helpful and encouraging to hear that. And yes, would your city miss you if your church wasn't there is a great question to be asking as well. What do you love about being a vicar, and what do you find hard?
What I love is creating a community that can pursue Jesus together. Christianity is never meant to be a solo project, and you know, at its best, Christian community is this most potent, powerful thing in and for the world, where you a place where you can come as you are, you don't stay as you are, you're loved back to fullness of life, but at the same time you endeavor to do something extraordinary, which is see the kingdom of God come to bear in and through you. You know, like you come into full what it is to be a human, you know, in community. So to lead a church, I think it's just amazing. And we've seen a lot of that. The hardest thing would be, I think there's two things. One, there's so much pain. There's so much mess and brokenness out there, and it walks in through the doors every Sunday. And you know, I was literally saying this on Sunday. You know, we suffer in the valley of the shadow of death, and that so many people need to be taught the suffering isn't God punishing you. It's the consequences of a broken, sinful world, and you're caught up in it. Sometimes we create our own issues, right? But we see lots of people come to faith, and it's hearing, you know, seeing them find God in their pain. But sitting with people, it's just, you're like, oh gosh, and it feels messier and more broken than ever. I find that really hard. I find it hard just to think, oh gosh, there's more of this out there than ever before, and yet. Story after story after story. We just baptized a whole load of people, all of whom have come to faith in the last 6 months, all of whom would say, I've met God in the midst of my mess. Yeah. You know?
Yeah. I think you said there were two things you find hard, is that?
I did. You're very good at this.
What's the other one?
I think the other thing is that you're there's so much possibility and potential, but you're hamstrung by finite resources. So we've got two grade 2 star listed buildings. Right. They're both beautiful, but they both need a fortune spending on them. You know, the need is huge. The opportunities are massive. But so you're living all the time with it. I feel, as someone who's probably, you know, quite a visionary type leader, there's a frustration with that and learning to go at the pace of. I've got a friend who's says that the kingdom advances at the pace of relationship. Pete Hughes at King's Cross Church. He's so right. You know, and so I find that hard because I'm like, but Lord, right now, you know.
Yeah.
And we've got this very generous guy in our church. He says, I've got the gift of earning, which comes with the gift of giving.
Yeah.
And I love seeing it when people who've got the resources to bankroll kingdom activity really just generously giving, because there's so much more we could do.
Yeah.
And I find that really frustrating.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I've mentioned New Wine at least once. I think you have as well. We should pause and explain what New Wine is for those who don't know. So you mentioned that at university you went to a New Wine church.
Yeah.
I said at the beginning that you are the national leader of New Wine.
Indeed.
So before we find out what that means, tell us what New Wine is.
So New Wine essentially is it's a family of churches and a network of leaders. It was started in the late 80s. Really a bunch of friends who happen to be in the Church of England, but it's never been exclusively Anglican. It's a whole mix of denominations and non-denominational churches who at the time were just longing to see the church renewed in the power of the Spirit, and so started to find ways to gather people to do that, to explore that, really inspired by John Wimber, who started the Vineyard movement. And the first New Wine Summer thing happened in 1989, so we not recently had our 35th anniversary. And even with COVID, there were 2 years where it was online, but we've had a summer gathering every year since then. And the summer gathering gathers this family of churches together for a week to seek God, to be together, to learn how to minister in the power of the Spirit, to be taught the scriptures. Amazing kids work, amazing youth work. We do lots of stuff with those with additional needs. So that's the family, and it gathers once a year, if you like, all together. But throughout the year, these churches have a sense of like we're part of this bigger tribe. And then our network of leaders is something we're doing a lot of work on in the season we're in at the moment. That meets once a year for a leadership conference. We've just had that literally at the time of recording this last week. So just over 2,000 leaders from around the country and beyond, actually, together. And that's a network of leaders. Most of whom, my language is that most of us are leading gloriously ordinary churches. New Wine is full of gloriously ordinary churches. And I say that as a compliment, because I think we often look, don't we, to the bigger churches, the shiny ones, and think we need to be like that. Yeah. But actually, the kingdom view is that your church, you might feel ordinary, but that in the kingdom it's gloriously ordinary in places that you've been put to do the faithful work of the gospel. So how do we throw fuel on the fire of leaders? How do we resource them, equip them? So we run learning communities, leadership days, training courses, online webinars, loads of resources.
I love that phrase, gloriously ordinary. So you've got 2,000 people in a room for a few days for this conference who are leading gloriously ordinary churches. I imagine one comes away from that kind of gathering pretty inspired.
Yeah.
So can you just share a couple of insights, maybe just literally from that event a couple of weeks ago? Yeah, what's going on that you think people should know that would be encouraging?
I think we're in a really important moment culturally within history. And one of the things I think the Lord's doing at the moment in the church, and he's doing it first with leaders, is really dealing with the internal life of the leader. So our leadership conference this year was themed The Passionate Pursuit. And we looked, but it wasn't like, here's what we need to do. We need to do this. We need to do this. It was, what does it mean to really suffer with and for Jesus? That's what passion means, to passio, to suffer. And we talked a lot about postures. And I think we're in a season where the Lord's saying, your posture before me is really important. So I talk a lot about kneeling and standing. We kneel in consecration. Leaders go first, you know. Simon Sinek says that leaders eat last. I think he's right, but I often say leaders kneel first. We've got to get to the point where it's all for Jesus. But then we stand, and we stand for him, and we withstand opposition for him, and we stand in the gap between the world and the evil one for him and for people. So kneeling and standing, and I just think what the Lord's doing at the moment is bringing us together in a spirit of unity. There's more unity across the church these days than I've ever seen. Often behind the scenes, because you can't really show it on social media, but it's there.
Hi, it's Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine. I'm proud to say we are celebrating our 60th anniversary. From our beginnings as Buzz in the 1960s to the vibrant multi-platform magazine we are today, our commitment to connecting faith with the world around us has never changed. To mark the occasion, we have a special offer of 12 months for half price. That's just £24 for print and digital access. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com. Automatically renews at £47.99. Good to hear. I mean, occasionally these stories do break through. We had one just a few weeks ago between Fusion and UCCF, where Luke Smith from Fusion wrote that story of how these two, they're both Christian student ministries working on universities, and he just told that story of how these two organizations are being kind of perceived as rivals, and maybe some of that thinking had actually infiltrated both of them, and the leaders have now come together and they're putting things right and they're doing things together. You're saying that sort of stuff is happening more and more behind the scenes?
Definitely. Yeah, absolutely. I think there was a point, for whatever reason, 5-10 years ago, where I perceived there was quite a bit of competition, jostling for position. And I think you can explain that for all sorts of reasons, but I think what's really beautiful is that those of us leading networks, streams, behind the scenes, we're friends. Lots of us were friends before we ended up leading in our different spaces, which helps. But for example, once a year, all the festival leaders come together for a day to pray, have food, pray for one another, pray for each other's events. That's been really beautiful. That's come out of friendship. It's not like, oh, we should pray for one another. It's like, hey, what would it look like if we came together and spent the day? Let's pray for each other. We'd love that, you know. And we go to each other's events and we cheer each other on. And so last summer was a really good example. I mean, obviously, there's lots of festivals, but we happened to be the week after both Focus, which is the HTB festival, and Wildfires, and they're all dear friends of ours. Some of us have known each other 25 years, you know. Those guys both, they did a live link up between each other's events because they were at the same time, prayed for each other, and then they both sent messages to the New Wine Festival saying we're praying for you, which we read out, and it kind of, it was like, we're praying that you'll have what we've just experienced. And then we site share at Shepton Mallet, which is the home of New Wine Summer, which you were saying you'd been to many years ago.
Many fond memories.
It's a thin space. It's not as wet as everyone remembers. and we site share with Satellites, who are an amazing, it's an amazing festival, Martin Saunders and the Youthscape guys who run that. And we had this beautiful moment where I said to Martin, look, we'd love to bless you and commission you, and just in the same way that we felt like Focus and Wildfires did that for us. So that we stripped out our site. The next morning they came on, we gathered in a big room on site, and they all were in the middle, we all stood around and we prayed for them. And we prayed that they'd see amazing things happen. And he rang me the next morning going, Rich, everything you prayed for has already started happening. Wow. And the Lord loves unity.
Yeah, it's wonderful to hear.
So there's lots more going on than probably the average person gets to see.
Yeah. No, that's wonderful to hear. Very encouraging. No, I do have very fond memories of summers at New Wine. And as you say, you're there every summer running these big events. The story I always like to tell people is, I don't know, you know, if you're into your music, but I am. And I always have fond memories of the song Worship at New Wine in Venue 2. And it had to be Venue 2.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
I'm a big believer that worship is at its best when you can feel the bass in your chest.
Yes.
And that was Venue 2. So if you like that sort of thing, if you like loud worship, then I can certainly recommend it. I was looking, though, at what's going to be happening this year at New Wine. And I don't know if I'm reading too much into it, but I noticed at the time of recording this, you've not announced this big name speaker from America will be joining us. And maybe you'll do that in future. But I seem to have picked up recently that not just you, but some other Christian festivals don't seem to be getting some of the quote-unquote big names in as much. And I wondered if that was in any way deliberate. Sometimes people are worried about a kind of celebrity culture that we can create around a big speaker. Do you think that you and others are kind of moving away from that approach? And I guess related to that is the question of why do people go to New Wine? Is it less about who happens to be preaching and are they going for something else?
Yeah, good questions. I can't speak for the other festivals, I don't know, although we have all talked a lot about the whole celebrity platform thing a lot, and power. It's actually, a lot of it's about power dynamics. For Kath and I, you know, we want New Wine to... We're trying to model a humility and say, actually, we are gloriously ordinary. There's only one person worthy to be on any platform, and his name's Jesus. And so it's a very deliberate policy on our part in terms of New Wine to not advertise speakers.
Okay.
We do towards the end, but we don't sell tickets on the basis of that.
Right.
We want to say, come to the event because you want to be part of it.
And that's quite different. If we were having this conversation 20 years ago, I don't think that would have been absolutely right.
And so interesting, like the leadership conference we've just had, it sold out, and we sold all bar, I think, 50 of the tickets before we announced who the speakers were. So that's encouraging because it shows that people are coming.
Why are they coming? Because as I say, 20 years ago, I would have booked into New Wine because you had my favourite Christian author.
I think part of what's changed, of course, is you can hear all of them online for free. So there's more content than you can ever possibly get through, including this one, right?
Absolutely.
But it's one of the things we've talked a lot about is connection over content. It's not that content's not important, but actually, why would you come to a New Wine Leadership Conference or a New Wine event anywhere or the Summer Festival?
Right.
It's connection.
Yeah.
So it's connection with the Lord in a way that you have unhurried, week-long pilgrimage, really, festival, which is very biblical. Connection with your church. At New Wine, at least, you camp in community or you can be off-site, but there'll be a communal space. Time to reconnect with yourself. You get to actually breathe. You know, the pace of life nowadays for people is mad. Time to connect with friends from around the country. And you are connecting through content with ideas and other people and what have you, but it's really around... So for us, we'd want to say, come to the New Wine Summer Festival. If you're part of our family of churches, this is part of our rhythm of life together as New Wine. But anyone's welcome. Like anyone listening, if you've never been to the New Wine Festival, you are so welcome to come and join us. It's not like it's no like code or you know. And I think a lot of people discover us and think, this is a space where I get time. So it's time and space to connect with God and one another, but also with what He's doing, and to realize you're part of a bigger thing. And back to what I was just saying about our gloriously ordinary churches, most churches are relatively small. Have small teams leading them, have a small number of kids and youth, and they're amazing. But when you gather with others, there's nothing like going into our youth venue and seeing all these amazing, passionate teenagers. And if you're four or five from a smaller church, realize you're not the only ones in your generation that are on fire for Jesus, you know? So it functions as well as a real encouragement. It's an accelerator for faith. Bringing young leaders through is one of our priorities, and so we use the festival to do that. So.
as I say, I've benefited from it personally hugely, and other Christian events are available, as you've said. But what about the long-term sustainability of something like New Wine? Mm. People tell me that it is not cheap to run any large-scale event, including Christian festivals. Mm. Sometimes people have the perception, because sometimes ticket prices might feel high, people have this sort of perception that it's making money, and every festival leader tells me the same thing, which is that, no, we're not making money, we're losing money. Mm. Just give me a bit of an insight into that dynamic, because yeah. people listening to this might say, I love New Wine, I love going, but is it sustainable to have these absolutely huge events, which on one level look very successful and very exciting, but actually, you know, behind the curtain a little bit, financially it can be tough to run these things, can't it?
They are very expensive to run, you're absolutely right. Some festivals have individual backers who underwrite deficits. We don't have that in New Wine. So our model is that the summer festival has to essentially wash its face. We're super mindful that it's expensive, and we do everything we can to get the costs down. We've had points over the years where we've had to really ask, Lord, is this still something we should be doing? It'd be so easy, particularly for something like New Wine that's been around for decades, to think, well, that's just what we do. Of course we do. And we've really searched our hearts a number of points in the last 10, 15 years. Each and every time, our discernment is, no, we need to keep doing this because something really precious happens when we do gather.
Tell me more about those conversations, though, because you're called New Wine.
Yeah.
And I assume this goes back to the story of New Wine, New Wine Skins. Yeah. Maybe just speak to that a little bit, where this name comes from.
Yeah. Well, no, you're absolutely right. So Jesus talks about, you know, he wants to pour out the new wine of his kingdom in and through his spirit, by his spirit. And he was talking really about needing new containers to hold that new wine.
So in 1989,
yeah,
New Wine was new.
Yes.
But in 2026, yeah, you're not that new anymore.
No.
So just tell me about how that dynamic happens, because you don't want to go from a kind of dynamic movement into something that's, well, we've always done it this way, and that must be quite a challenge to resist that.
Absolutely right, and I think any organisation that, particularly, I mean, it's ironic, isn't it, when you start out something that's sort of saying we don't want to be in the institution, we need to be like a prophetic stone in the shoe and say, yes, there's more.
Yes.
Before too long, you could easily become the very institution that you're trying to. And I think New Wine's had to really wrestle with that over the years. And in the last few years, as we've navigated COVID and then the inevitable financial challenge of that, we've over the last 3 years really been saying, Lord, okay, so what is New Wine for? And what's the new wine for New Wine?
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things I've been saying to our team is that the renewal of the local church has always been unto something. So renewal is not, that's not the goal. The renewal of the local church is so that the local church can be more fully this agent for the kingdom on earth. And so we're talking in New Wine in the season we're in now about three things. How do we equip leaders? How do we empower younger generations? And how do we multiply churches? So a renewed church is unto an expanding, multiplying, reproducing, planting church that is actually seeing, well, some people would end up talking about revival, which Mark says in Australia says that revival is what you get when renewal goes viral, which I think is brilliant. So I don't think you chase after revival. I think you chase after the renewed life in the spirit, personal, spiritual renewal, the renewal of the church, which I think should lead to social renewal and cultural renewal. When you pursue renewal, you get all four of those renewals happening. That's when the world comes alive. Wow. And that's what it's for. So I think I would say New Wine is saying, okay, you know, we're still here, and we're not just going to keep doing what we do. We're gonna press into what it's always been for in the first place.
Yeah, very good. Well, that brings us nicely on to this term that's being called the Quiet Revival.
Yeah.
This was a Bible Society report nearly a year ago now. That said that actually, contrary to almost every other survey out there, church attendance is going up. Contrary to almost every other survey out there, young people are engaging again with scripture. And actually, to be fair, there's been a number of other surveys since by Evangelical Alliance and some other groups that seem to point to a similar trend, that something has shifted. The days of Richard Dawkins and the new atheism, those days are long gone. And now there is a greater interest in Christianity and even younger people coming to church. Is the Quiet Revival happening in your context?
It's definitely happening in my context. Not in the numbers that it has You know, it's happening in other places, but definitely, and building and growing. And it's happening in lots of contexts, and not just city centres or places with universities or lots of young people. I was chatting to a church leader the day, he's a Baptist leader in a rural community up in the northeast, and he was saying only recently five young boys, young teenage lads, had walked in off the street, and I mean literally, he said, I've never seen them in my life before, but they've started reading their Bible. And so it's happening everywhere, it's not just in certain places. And I know there's been some challenge to the data, hasn't there? But it's not universal. It is patchy, mm-hmm. but it's definitely happening. And it seems to be happening where the people of God in a local place are praying for a move of the Spirit and saying, okay, well, Lord, if it can happen in Oxford, it can happen in my community. If it can happen in London, why not where I am? And I think God's sending people where he knows they're going to be welcomed in. Mm. So I think we should be, you know, I had the privilege recently of taking the funeral of an amazing guy called Roger, who'd been a vicar in the Church of England in the 70s and 80s, who'd helped really usher in some of the renewal of in the 70s and 80s that went on to fuel things like New Wine and others. And amazing guy. And I sat with him just before Christmas, before he was too frail to even talk, and every time I went to see him, he'd say, tell me what's going on in the church, mm-hmm. as in the church, not just All Saints Worcester. And I remember him saying this. He said, he took my hand and he said, this is what we've been praying for. Wow. And then he said this, he said, these are not ordinary days, go for it. And I think it's easy to critique, it's easy to find holes in and question it, and I would encourage us to have a posture of faith and holy curiosity. Why not believe it? Like, and let's pray for it. Mm. And because I think there's too much data to show that it's happening, mm. and too many young people. What I find humbling for us as a church is this is happening despite all the things we do. So here we are, busy doing all these things, yeah. to try to serve people and reach people. Great. And then out of nowhere come all these
people
kids
just turn up. Yeah.
Just turning. And the common thing is there are two things. Number one, they're having encounters with God, supernatural Holy Spirit encounters with Jesus, visions of Jesus, angels, all that sort of stuff. And these are young people who've got no frame of reference. So they're not making this up, you know, and they're common themes. Or they've started reading their Bibles. Mm. at home, or gone off and bought one, and then on the back of that felt compelled to church. So Stephen Foster, who's a friend of mine who leads St Aldate's in Oxford, he was laughing the other day. He said, I used to go around working for Alpha saying, you know, you basically got to get them to do Alpha and then they come to church. And he tells this story now of how someone came to faith in his church and asked whether he could do Alpha.
Yeah.
So it's all the other way around.
Yeah.
Yeah, so let's just be open and let's bless it and get behind it.
Absolutely. Well, I really wanted to talk about your new book. It's called Holy, Healthy, Humble. It's published by IVP and it's available now. If you were to ask me what should Christian leaders be, I could give you all sorts of different words. You focused on three. Holy, holy, healthy and humble. Why those three?
the book came out of me really grappling with what's the Lord doing at the moment in the church, and what's he wanting to do in the church ahead of what he wants to do through the church. And my real conviction is he wants to move in power through the church, but the church needs sorting out. We're in a season where he's been, I think, was trying to wake the church for quite a while, and then in the end has decided he needed to shake it. And we've seen, haven't we, a number of things happen, high profile things. And so I basically kind of came to the conclusion that the Lord wants and the world needs a church that is way more about what it's like to be around, what kind of church is it, rather than a church that does lots of things. Mm. So an identity thing rather than an activity thing. So I think the world needs a holy, healthy, humble church. And so, but actually it needs therefore holy, healthy, humble leaders. So holy, I think we need to rediscover and take seriously again the call to radical holiness. That is the call on every follower of Jesus, to be holy as he is holy.
So why hasn't that been the case then? Because people might be thinking, well, yeah, obviously, like, we need to be holy. Mm. Why have some parts of the church maybe not been as radical in their holiness as they could have been?
It's a really good question, and Someone asked me that the other day, and I'm still thinking through my longer answer. I think, in short, I think there's a there's been a bit of a pressure that I think is we're coming away from of needing to grow the church. We've got to grow the church. We've got to build it. You know, we've got to reach the nation, and so we've focused a lot on what we do mm-hmm. and our programs and our structures and our activities. There are loads of festivals. There are loads of events. There are loads of books. You know, we don't actually need any more books or events. I mean, one or two books is good.
Your book, obviously.
My book, yeah. And I think subtly that became a distraction from trusting that actually, no, first, who we are before God, that he uses that way more powerfully than we realize. It's a witness as well as a source of power. And so I think we're rediscovering, he has a higher bar for us than probably we have allowed ourselves to see. And we've seen the consequences of leaders not pursuing that. And, you know, I've sat with people and I've got my own story of leadership, you know, being under unhealthy leadership and the impact that has. By health, I mean holistically. So healthy in the sense of... I mean, being frank, dealing with your stuff. So emotional health, relational health, physical health. We get so busy doing that we don't pay attention to take care of ourselves, but we're integrated beings. And I think the science has kind of shown us over the last 50 years, hasn't it, that you can't separate out what you do over here for God with what you are over here. And so... I think everyone should be in permanent therapy, really, in some way, shape or form. Certainly leaders.
It's very interesting to hear you say that. I interviewed Rico Tice some time ago, who's well known for developing things like Christianity Explored. And he was very open with me. He went through some awful bullying at boarding school for being a Christian. I mean, I would say, I think you could almost use the word persecution. It was quite intense.
Yeah.
And he just explained how later in life he... had some therapy and how it had enormously helped him. And then he kind of concluded by saying, this is me paraphrasing, but he was effectively saying, we wouldn't have so many high profile church leaders falling from grace and scandal if these leaders dealt with their own stuff.
Totally.
Which is what you've just said.
Yeah, totally.
And I think there was something else going on there with his own kind of background of the kind of stiff upper lip and a particular culture there around, you know, people not always being open to the idea of mental health and therapy, but just saying that we do all have stuff and it can be helpful to work
it
through.
We've all got stuff. And, you know, if you don't let God transform your pain, we transmit it. And so you're either in denial of it, you're trying to suppress it, or you're trying to self-medicate to escape it. None of those work. You know, you have to encounter Jesus in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, that's where he meets us in our pain and our suffering and our struggle and leads us through it. And so, yeah, so I've had lots and lots of counselling. I have both of us, Kath and I, both have someone who we meet with regularly for therapy. And it's such a gift because there's always more healing. There's always more wholeness. And I want to be free. Mm. And I want to be soft. And I want to be undefended. And because I think that makes you a better leader. And then humility is about going, oh, okay, yeah, there's Jesus and then there's us. And
can I ask you just a bit more on the therapy, just because you've people listening to this might think you've lived a pretty good life. Like, you know, maybe I've been a bad interviewer, but I don't remember you talking about your long drug addiction or your terrible family background. You know what I mean? Like you've told me about a very happy childhood, for example. And it might be helpful to hear, well, if that's me, I'm listening to this, I'm a Christian leader, I don't think I have some terrible broken past or some terrible issues I need to work through therapy. You just said you think actually everyone should be doing it. So just help us understand that a bit more. You don't need a traumatic past.
No, I don't think you do. I think, you know, I did have a very happy upbringing. My parents were amazing, but they weren't perfect. And the world I've grown up in is messed up and broken, and I've been on the receiving end of forms of spiritual abuse, no question. Mild relative to others, you know, always have to caveat that. But I've had moments at school where a teacher spoke a word over me that was a lie, and I believed it. And we've all got those stories, right. We've all had those moments where we've made terrible mistakes, or we all live with regret and pain and shame, however great our world is, because the world's screwy and we're imperfect. And so some people have, as you say, the trauma, and it's very acute and real. Most of us, I think, we just have things just accrue. And we just had a new kitchen put into our vicarage, and we had to clear out all of the kitchen to put the new one in. And you realise over 16 years, just all this stuff's just been put in the cupboards, and you're like, what is this? So I think it's a bit like that. Mm. And so, and those layers, they just, if you're not careful, harden your heart.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
they just inoculate you from the freedom and the joy of Jesus.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So holy, healthy, humble. Now, this is the big one, humble. I often ask people this. How on earth is any Christian leader, certainly young Christian leader under the age of, say, 30, how is anyone meant to be humble in a world where these things, these devices, unlock entire platforms that are geared towards me promoting myself and how brilliant I am and sharing the very best photos of me and how successful I am in my career? I mean, we literally have entire apps built around, you could argue, making us more prideful rather than more humble. And we all apparently spend quite a lot of time on these platforms. Mm. How do we develop humility in that kind of a world?
Absolutely. I mean, it's a huge question, and I'm laughing because, you know, when you write a book about this, they want you to promote it, and you're like, hang on, man. But have you read the title?
I just wrote a book on humility. Yeah. How am I meant to promote
exactly.
this?
I think true humility, Tim Keller always says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so I think it's a posture thing. So I think, you know, the reality is, I've written a book because I want to help leaders be a healthier, better kind of leader. So I have to do a bit of promotion so that you know about it. But the book, hopefully, if people read it, we'll see it points to Jesus. Mm. So it ends with this whole section. If you want to know what holy, healthy, humble looks like, it's Jesus. There's nowhere. He's the exemplar. So I think it's a posture about consciously choosing. It's a daily thing of actually... not a woe is me, oh gosh, I'm terrible. Like, no, but I'm going to elevate Jesus. I'm going to prefer the other. I think if the Apostle Paul was wandering around the church these days, he'd say, eagerly desire the gift of prophecy, but can you also eagerly desire the gift of encouragement? Because I don't think we're very encouraging. And I've never met anyone who's been over-encouraged. You know? So I think there's something about a posture of like, I'm going to deliberately make other people bigger and better than me. I'm going to remember it's all gift. Like, it's literally all grace. So if you have breath in your lungs, it's gift. The gifts of God that are given to us are according to the measure of grace, right? They're not like, so if you've got a gift or more than one spiritual gift, you've got an anointing, you've got a role, it's to serve. It's literally not about you. That's the posture, I think. If we adopt that, you can hold lightly to all of these things. I think social media is fraught. It's really difficult. I find it really interesting that some of the people who I respect the most in terms of Christian leadership are either not on these platforms, or if they are, there's never anything about them. Mm. It's just, they're just bigging up everybody else. So yeah. I think you can inhabit that world carefully, but if you or you just don't go in it at all.
Sure. Well, there's lots in the book, Holy, Healthy, Humble, published by IVP and out now. Rich, thank you so much for coming in and sharing a bit about you and New Wine and the book. It's been a pleasure to have you in.
It's been a joy. Thank you, Sam.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.